Well, we are starting a new series today, and I've not sat down and put together all the lessons in the series, so I can't tell you how many weeks it's going to be. I'm as eager to find out as you are. It would probably just lead to broken promises anyways, as you know. And it's one of the nice things about our format is, you know, if it takes 3 weeks or it takes 13 weeks, we've got the time. And so we'll just work through this carefully. The series is really going to be a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're going to consider what it is that Scripture teaches us about the Holy Spirit. The reason that I want to do this, in addition to the fact that I had a church member ask me, and I looking back through some initial notes that I jotted down to myself, it's been a year since that person asked me if we could do something on the Holy Spirit, so we're finally getting around to it. But it's a combination of two things. One is the importance of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the other is our relative ignorance of that doctrine. When I say our, I mean evangelicals in particular, whether we have wrong ideas about the Spirit or we have no ideas about the Spirit. Those who belong to more of the charismatic traditions have lots of ideas about the Holy Spirit. We'll consider whether some of those things are biblical or not. Presbyterians tend to have no thoughts about the Holy Spirit. When I say that, I'm talking about the person in the pew. And it's an interesting dilemma because on the one hand, it's not that relative ignorance of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not because we don't have one and because it isn't rich. We do have one, and it is. It's quite rich. But it's because we don't talk about it that much. And here's the reason. We probably don't talk about it as much as we should, so this doesn't, what I'm about to say, doesn't justify not talking about it more. But the tension is created by the fact that the Spirit Himself is pointing us to Christ. So we talk about Christ, and it's the Spirit who has given us the Word of God. It's the Spirit at work in our hearts and our minds as we read and memorize and study and meditate on and preach and sit under the preaching of this Word. And all of the ministry of the Spirit in us is a ministry that is giving us Jesus. And it's Jesus that we're receiving and celebrating. And so, to some degree, while I don't think it justifies us, we might be excused in not constantly talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role, and we're going to unpack this with a great deal more subtlety and many, many other dimensions, but the Spirit's role is to testify to Christ and to give us Christ. And so that's why we talk about Jesus so much. And we don't actually talk about the Spirit that often. Nonetheless, we ought to understand who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. Scripture tells us as much. And falling back on something that I referred to a couple of weeks ago, where God speaks, we should speak. And where God is silent, we should be silent. Well, God has spoken to us with respect to the Spirit, that the Spirit exists, who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. And so that's the goal of however many weeks we spend in this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. As we go through this, I'm building a bibliography. The bibliography isn't necessarily every single resource I've used in preparing, but it is those resources that I commend to you. And as we go through this, while the Bible is going to be our final authority, we're also going to, thankfully, take advantage of those classic creeds and confessions that give us insight into what Scripture says about the Holy Spirit. And so that's going to be our course. We're going to unpack, just as we do Christ, when we talk about Jesus, we, for our sake, because we're finite, we have to divide the topic up into smaller topics. And the main division we make when we study Christ, and the study of Christ is called Christology. When we engage in Christology, we tend to have two broad categories, Christ's person and Christ's work. So when we talk about Christ's person, we're talking about his actual existential being, his reality. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And so we'll focus on the dual natures of Christ in that one person, and how those, we'll talk about each of those natures, right? How the divine nature is not like God, it's not the same as God, it is God. And that humanity is not a pretend humanity, it's not a partial humanity. The Spirit of God did not put flesh on like a suit, so that his flesh is human, but his spirit is divine, right? So we get into all of that when we study the person of Christ. When we study the work of Christ, we talk about what he did, his perfect obedience, his death on the cross. We've got categories that we like to use, at least as Presbyterians, to talk about this work of Christ. We talk about it with respect to his offices, so prophet, priest, and king. We talk about it with respect to his suffering and his exaltation. And so there's different ways that we try to organize the material to help us understand it and talk about it. We're going to do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We're going to divide the Holy Spirit. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? If I just like stopped right there, that's what we're going to do. We're going to divide the Holy Spirit. We're going to take this subject matter of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to divide it into the person of the Spirit and the work. And that's reasonable. That's legitimate, because the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a human person, but he is a person. He's a divine person. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to take up the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's how the weeks that we spend in this subject will be mapped out. What I want to do today is start with a basic review of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is one person of the Trinity. And so we're going to zoom in on the Holy Spirit, but in the context of the Trinity, and we're going to consider especially what Scripture has to say about it. Next week, we'll begin to really dig into the specifics of what the Confession and the Catechisms and the Apostles' Creed and all I can think of is Constantinopolitan, which means little to many of you. The Nicene Creed, thank you. We'll look at those things more carefully beginning next week. But this morning, we're going to take a look at Trinitarianism in general and zoom in a bit on the Holy Spirit. I recommend, on the Trinity, this book, and you can see that it's not a huge book. It's also not a really dense book. The words are not particularly small. I don't mean to sound condescending. I just know we're not a reading culture anymore. And so sometimes you have to be encouraged to read. And so be encouraged from the outset that this particular book is written for the layperson. It's called Delighting in the Trinity. Delighting in the Trinity. Michael Reeves, R-E-E-V-E-S. Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity. One of the things that I do as a pastor, and many pastors, I think, do this, but I'm always looking for things that take hard, difficult concepts and communicate them clearly and simply for the average person in the pew, pew being used metaphorically here, that I can recommend to them so that they can, on their own time, read that and come to a greater understanding. And the Trinity is one of those that I read many, many, many books before I found one and thought, this is the one. And that's Michael Reeves' book, Delighting in the Trinity. So I would encourage you to take that up and read it. The Trinity is a foundational doctrine of the church. It gets to the very heart of who God is in his three persons and in his being. And so it's something God's revealed to us, and therefore something we should understand. So, not that there isn't mystery tied up in questions of the Trinity, but there is something we can know, and Michael Reeves does an excellent job of pointing us to that something. So let's talk about Trinitarianism in general for just a minute. The word Trinity doesn't come to us until, I believe, it's late in the second century. And it doesn't, as you know, occur anywhere in Scripture. And so it's tempting for some to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is a man-made doctrine, that it's something that we made up. But that's not, in fact, the case. And that can be established not only biblically, but historically as well. When we look back at the early centuries of the church as they're working to formulate an expression of the Trinity, to take everything that Scripture teaches us about God in his three-personness, and yet there only being one God, how does that work? Taking everything Scripture tells us and expressing it in a formula that's true and yet understandable. As the church did that work, they did not begin with a conclusion and work back. They didn't go into the Bible looking for ways to defend what they had already decided was true. And in fact, they didn't discover really anything new. They weren't saying, there's something here we don't know. Let's go and find out what it is. The doctrine of the Trinity was a doctrine that was held all the way back to the apostles. There's no question of this. The question and the trouble that arose in the church is when that very difficult doctrine that does include some elements of mystery, when in an attempt to express it and to teach it, some would use expressions that actually were contrary to what Scripture said. And then as the church began to realize that this doctrine that they held had certain complexities and needed clear expression, they wrestled with how to express it clearly. So there, the idea that the Trinity is a doctrine that Constantine told the church to write from, you know, a blank sheet of paper is an absurd fallacy. It's not true historically, and it's not true biblically. What the church did is they had all the pieces. They've always had all the pieces. The church has always believed, for example, that God is one. Christianity has never been a religion of plural gods. We've always believed there's only one God. And yet, this same Christianity has always believed that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Those have never been in question. The church, collectively, as far back as we have any historical evidence and on into the New Testament, the church has always confessed that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And the church has also confessed that these three, though one God, are not the same person. The Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. They're three distinct persons, yet one in divinity. There is one God in three persons. That has always been the testimony of the church. But as the church sought to explain that to, as the leaders and the teachers, the pastors and theologians in the church sought in those early centuries to express this truth to people, they stumbled. They began, it's true for any of you who have ever been teachers, right? That you say to yourself, let's see, what are we going to be teaching tomorrow? Okay, this is tomorrow's topic. Well, I know that topic. I know how to do that. I know what that is. And so that won't be a problem. And you stand up in front of your students, and as you begin to try and teach it, it's not that you don't know it, but you might come to be aware, if you've not put enough preparation in, you might come to be aware of particular difficulties in explaining it, right? This is what happens to the church. The church has a doctrine of the Trinity, but what it needs is a clear expression of that doctrine and the ability to teach that doctrine clearly without saying things that shouldn't be said. And so, why then is it true that the church always believed in one God? It's because this is how God had always revealed himself. So, if we take a look, we're going to be in the Bible, flipping around quite a bit for the remainder of our time this morning. If we take a look, the question is, does the Scripture teach that there's only one God? The classic text is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord here, you'll notice, is that small caps we've talked about before. That means that the Hebrew behind it is that tetragrammaton, the four letters that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the YHWH, as you see it in English, from which we get Yahweh, or in older expressions, Jehovah. That's the name that's being used here. Yahweh, the covenant God, that's his covenant name that he has, by which he's revealed himself to his people, is one. He is not three. There are no others. He is one. If you look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 10. We're in the midst of the plagues. Moses and Aaron are addressing Pharaoh. Verse 8, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses now is going to explain to Pharaoh why all this is happening. Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. He doesn't have any peers. There is no other. The entire episode of the plagues is not, it's not just an exercise in frustration for Pharaoh until Pharaoh will finally let his people go. It's not an exercise in political power by which the people of Egypt are caused to cry out to Pharaoh and insist that he let the Israelites go. It is an exercise in the unique power of the Creator God. God, you see this, for example, in the fact that each of the plagues attacks a particular Egyptian deity. Again, they're not just, that the plagues are not just something that irritates. You know, you can look at it and say, well, frogs overrunning the country, that would be a real problem. I can see where, you know, Pharaoh would want that to go away. I can see where all the cattle dying and the water turning to blood and all these things would be terrible things. But it's more than that. These are gods in Egypt. And the God of Moses and Aaron is putting on display for Pharaoh a particular truth. And it's not merely, I'm stronger than your gods. It is, I am the only God. It's a message that would not have been lost on Pharaoh. We don't go far enough when we assume that Pharaoh recognizes that his gods are being overpowered by the God of Israel. It's not mere overpowering. It is demolishing these gods. They are not real. The God who created frogs is capable of calling them up out of the Nile to cover the land. The God who created locusts is capable of calling them from wherever he wills to cover the land and eat everything. The God who has given life takes life at will from the cattle in the land. The very God who issued light takes light and covers the land in darkness. You cannot do these things if you do not own them. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, says they're mine. And in so doing, he puts on display in a powerful and unmistakable way the fact that he is the only God. There may be other spirits, there may be other powers, but they are all subject to him because he is the only creator God. In Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, of course, God insists in the Ten Commandments that he is the only God. He says in those first four commandments, you'll remember, the first four commandments instruct us with respect to how we're to relate to God. You get the preamble. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm going to resist the temptation to get into the indicative and the imperative again. But there's the statement of who God is and the saving work he's done. Now, because he saved them, this is how they are to live. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because they are false. They are not gods. He is the only God. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. There is only one God, and therefore only one God to be worshipped. The worship of any other gods is not only the worship of another God. It's the worship of a false God, one who is no God. Of course, the prophets are going to pick this up, right? When they mock those who worship idols, because they're worshiping things that they carved themselves, that are dumb and deaf and have no power and are not real. So we see in Deuteronomy 6, Exodus 8, here in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, Malachi 2. So Malachi, we're going all the way to the end of the Old Testament. In Malachi 2, verses 10 and 15. God, as he often does in the prophets, is taking his people to task, and he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Again in 15, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. The one God. And are we all not from one Father? He said earlier up in verse 10. So Scripture is consistent in making this this claim, this assertion. James 2, 19. So we skip over to the New Testament and all the way past the Pauline letters. We're going to come back to the Pauline letters in a moment. But after Hebrews, you come to James. In James chapter 2, verse 19. I'll start in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, a reference to Deuteronomy 6 that we looked at a minute ago. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Everyone knows, God has revealed it to us and the demons know it, that there is only one God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. It's important. I mean, we're all sitting here in the room. Presumably all of us are Christians. All of us believe in one God. We're not polytheists. And so this can seem pedantic, but when we come to the three persons, we're going to feel the tension. And so we need to be well anchored in the biblical claim that there is only one God. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Last one on this question, 1 Timothy 2:5, as Paul writes to Timothy. First Timothy 2, I'll just get a running start at it from verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Do you follow Paul's logic there? He says in the opening verses, pray, and pray for all kinds of people. Pray for the rulers and the kings who are in authority over you. Why? Because it's pleasing to God, because he desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why would God have any concern or care for anyone outside of Israel? Because he's not merely the God of Israel. He's the creator of all, and therefore the God of all, the one who executes judgment against all, and by whom alone we can be saved from that judgment. There is only one God. Now, notice, nowhere in any of these passages is there any hedging about, well, I mean, there's three gods, but they're really all in the same team. So we just kind of call them one God. There's also, at no point do we read, there's only one God. And Jesus, I mean, he's important. He's a kind of God. But he's not the God. All the way through Scripture, we see examples of people worshiping angels and being rebuked for it. But when people worship Jesus, he accepts it. And he doesn't accept it because he knows himself to be a particularly good man. He doesn't accept it because he knows himself to be particularly wise. No prophet ever gladly accepted praise, the kind of praise due only to God. And yet when Christ receives that praise, he accepts it. Because he's also a God? No. There is only one God. Christ himself says there is only one God. And yet he receives gladly the praise that is reserved for that one God. All right, so we have this evidence of there being one God. This is how God has revealed, this is what God has revealed to us about the nature of divinity. There is only one God. So I'm going to pause right there before we move on to our next proof. We're going to kind of walk through proofs here, and I don't think we'll finish today, but that's okay. Questions? Everybody's good on the one God idea? Nobody wants to buck that? Okay. There's only one God. Scripture is clear about that. That becomes one point of tension for us as we consider what else the Scripture has to say about God. We're not going to go through all of the particular proofs for the entire Trinity, but what we do want to do is take a look in particular at those proofs that have to do with the Holy Spirit. So question one is, does the scripture teach that Christ or that the Holy Spirit is God? It's fine to say that there's only one God, and it's fine to say that God has persons within his Godhead, but is the Holy Spirit one of those persons? So let's take a look at a few passages of Scripture. Let's look at Acts chapter 5. If you don't know your books of the Bible, you're going to learn them. We're going to be flipping all over the place. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. This is the Ananias and Sapphira event. Ananias and Sapphira are members of the church. Everybody is selling property and giving the money to the church, contributing to the needs of all the saints. And Ananias and Sapphira lie about what they're doing. They sell the property for one amount. They give part of that to the church, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But they tell the church they've given everything. And they're caught in that lie. Caught not by circumstances, but by the revelation of God. The Spirit reveals to Peter that they are lying. Sapphira's caught in it by circumstances. It's very unfortunate for Sapphira. But Ananias, her husband, is caught because it's revealed. Look at what is said here. This is Peter already in this narrative rebuking Ananias. he says, forgot what verse I want to start in, 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Do you see how here Peter, in these two verses, says that Ananias' lie is a lie to the Holy Spirit? And then also he says it is a lie to God. And so in this we see two things, that the Holy Spirit is God, because that's the one that Ananias is lying to, and also that the Holy Spirit is a person, because you can't lie to an idea, can you? You can't lie to a force. A lie is an untruth told to a person. So the Holy Spirit has personality, personhood, and that's a different proof we'll come to and look at more in a minute, but while we're here, I wanted to point that out. But also, the Holy Spirit is equated here to God. That shouldn't be a shock. The struggle we've had as we've wrestled with this through history, and the early church in particular, as they wrestled with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, wasn't identifying the Holy Spirit as God. It was wrestling with, is the Holy Spirit a person? Right? Because, and even later theologians, even some that may be favorites of those of you in the room, Jonathan Edwards, for example, famous among theologians for having had a very strange doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in which he said that the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. It's not clear that he denied that the Holy Spirit was a person, but it's not clear he affirmed it either, right? His language is a little muddled there. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, a person, and that's what we struggle with. But let's look at a few more passages that call him God or equate him with God. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So, first of all, it's God's Spirit. So, there's the divinity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Notice as well that the Spirit has personality here, is a person. Because the Spirit dwells in us. Dwells is a particular way to translate the word behind it, which means to live or abide. The Spirit, again, is not a force, is not an idea, but is a person. And like all persons, dwells, right? And the Spirit here is said to dwell in us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and comes from God. Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, we see the will, right? The Holy Spirit exerting a will. Also, again, an attribute of personality. But here, exercising authority that is reserved for God. And so we see the deity of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that has made them overseers. The Greek word behind overseers is episkopos, where we get the word episcopal, and it refers to the translation more often in English now is bishop, right? Or it's the same thing in the New Testament as an elder. So the Holy Spirit made them elders. Again, something that only God has the authority to do. And we've been told already that this is not a spirit, but the Spirit of God. The Spirit has the attributes of God. And I'll run through these. We won't go and read all of them. But in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit does the work of creation. In 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11, the Spirit is said to know all things. He's omniscient. That same omniscience is on display in John 16:13. In Romans 15:19, the Spirit is Paul's power to work miracles. So in other words, when Paul heals, when Paul raises from the dead, it's the Spirit doing that work in him. Pointing again to the deity of the Spirit, the one who has the power and authority to do those things. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Again, an act of a person and not an idea. Also the work of God to convict sin. John 3, 5 and 8, 5 through 8. It's the Spirit that regenerates, that gives life. Hebrews 9, 14. The Spirit is eternal. 2 Peter 1, 21. The Spirit inspires Scripture. It's the Spirit that speaks to them, to use Peter's language, that carries the authors of Scripture along. And so the Spirit's a person. And this is what we'll close with this morning. The Spirit is a person, not merely God's immaterial part or an extension of His will or the extension of His love or the extension of His power. He is all of these things, but He is also a person, and by that person is such an extension. And so we'll see this best taught by Scripture as we move to the next project, establishing that three persons are not to be understood merely as masks worn by the one God. That's an old heresy in the church, that there's one God and that He wears masks. He's got the Father mask on, then the Spirit mask, then the Son mask. And some versions of that heresy have Him switching back and forth between masks. And some say He wore the Father mask in the Old Testament. He wore the Jesus mask in the New Testament until He put the Spirit mask on, and that's the mask He wears now for good. And they'll refer to us being in the age of the Spirit or the Spirit age now. They don't just mean that the Holy Spirit's at work right now. They mean that is the only expression of God remaining, is the God, the Holy Spirit. And so it's important then that we assert, because Scripture asserts, the independent personality of the Holy Spirit. So 1 Peter 1:12 says that the Spirit is sent. The Spirit is sent. By who? The Father. And then if we wanted to get into it, the Son, right? That's a big fight the church has had throughout history, split the East and West, or at least contributed to it. But He's sent. Like a messenger, He is sent. He is not the same as the Father or the Son. He is sent by the Father and the Son. Acts 13:4, the Spirit also sends. We are sent into the world by the Spirit. Now, all of this, not only the work of God, but the work of a particular person. The Spirit is engaged in the work of revelation. If something is revealed to us, it's the role of the Spirit to do that revealing. And we see that in Luke 2:26. Hebrews 10:15 and 16. The Spirit bears witness. Again, not something that an idea does, something a person does. And so we see the person of the Spirit bearing witness. Ephesians 4:30, famously, the Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sin. Not something to be associated, again, with a philosophy or an idea or a feeling or a force or a power. The Spirit is a person. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The Spirit has fellowship with us. Parallel to God's love and Jesus' grace, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not our fellowship with one another that's spoken of in this verse, but our fellowship with the Spirit, a very person-like idea. I mean, we might stretch it and say you can have fellowship with a favorite pet, right? But you don't ever have fellowship with something that's not living, something that doesn't have an identity, right? The Holy Spirit is a person. And so what we've seen in this survey of passages this morning is that there is only one God. And that's an anchor for us. We can't leave that. We can't fudge it. We can't stretch it. There is only one God. And yet, that God reveals himself to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we've looked at the Spirit, and we've seen how the Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. One passage I didn't mention that's a classic text for that is the baptism of Christ. How does the baptism of Christ reveal the distinct identity of the Holy Spirit?
He descends like a dove.
He descends like a dove. The Father is speaking, the Son is being baptized, the Spirit descends like a dove onto the Son, right? It's a little too cute, but you've got all three of them in the same room at the same time, right? It's kind of like trying to figure out who Batman is or Superman, right? I've noticed that I've never seen the two of you together. One must be the other, right? Nope, God is on display in all three persons at the same time and place, distinct from one another at the baptism of Christ. And so what we've seen in these passages is that there's only one God and that the Spirit is God, is a person, and is not the Father or the Son. Right? These are the truths that the early church believes and insists upon, because Scripture does. And that they work hard to find a way to express that doesn't violate the truth, because there is mystery in this. Even the idea that there is one God who exists in three persons, and those three persons are not one another, and yet all three of them are God. Again, not the same kind of God, not the same merely in substance, but they are the very same substance. They are the very same God. That one God is expressed in Father, Son, and Spirit. There's mystery in that, and the church is wrestling with what can we say, and how can we say it. It's important for us to start here. This morning, however many weeks we spend talking about the Holy Spirit, we need to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit's not an idea, a feeling, a force. It's not the love of God, the power of God, or anything like that. It is all those things because it is He, the Spirit, is God. And so He is the love of God and the power of God and the grace and the mercy and the justice and the wisdom and all the perfections. But He's not the extension of those things from the Father as a mere force, but is a person in the Godhead. As a person, this Spirit that does not have a body, not a physical body, like God in every other respect, being God, is Spirit. What is God? Everything that we give in that catechism answer is true of the Holy Spirit. What is God? God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Right? That's the Holy Spirit, as much as it's the Father, as much as it's the Son, and in every respect. From that, now, we can begin to ask questions about the Spirit, particularly the Spirit's work. What then does the Spirit do? If the Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, and we can see clear roles for the Father and the Son, and those roles certainly overlap. Creation is an example where all three are participating in it. And creation itself is attributed to the Father and attributed to the Son and attributed to the Spirit. But what distinct roles and work is the Spirit engaged in? And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on in the weeks to come as we consider the Spirit and the doctrine of the Spirit, which, by the way, has a fancy name as well. It's pneumatology, and the P is silent, unless you're speaking Greek, and then you pronounce the P. It's from the word spirit, which in Greek is pronounced pneumas. So I don't know why it's silent in English, but one of the many mysteries of the English language. Okay, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit, who, while not the center of our attention, is the one by whom we have and know Christ, the one who is the realization of all of your promises, all of your gifts, all of your blessings to us. And so, Father, we rejoice and give thanks for the work of the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.